let's everyone take their hymnals and stand and turn to hymn number 447. 447. Appreciate all the cards different ones have sent, and sure do appreciate the thoughts and prayers on our family's behalf. Brother Jim, would you lead us in prayer?
Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to come into your presence this morning. We're told we're able to approach the throne of grace boldly because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do take it seriously, as we come together to worship you. And Lord, what an awesome privilege it is to gather as one of your churches. We think of those that are unable to be here, maybe missing this blessing this morning because of sickness or otherwise being hindered. We ask you to bring it to pass and be able to come out again to the next appointed time. We do thank you, Lord, for the prayers and the encouragement of others. We thank you for Brother Tim and his family, Sister Donna, and the things that they've gone through, and the example that Sister Bernice left behind. We thank you for that. Just be with us through this service today, and we thank you once again for this opportunity to worship you. May we do it in spirit and in truth. Which in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Brother John, will you come in and speak to us?
If you will turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. copied out and I made a couple changes on references for A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, the last section, the order of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Because if you read the gospel accounts, there's a lot of different appearances, but to try to get them in some kind of chronological order is rather difficult. And A.T. Robertson even says at the beginning of his Harmony that you can't nail some of these things down exactly when they happen or exactly the order that they happen. One of the reasons why I copied this down, though, and I, like I said, I made a couple changes to it. I added in Paul at the end that he didn't include because he's talking about the Gospels, and as you notice, that doesn't appear in the Gospels. It's in 1 Corinthians in the book of Acts, Jesus' appearance to Paul. But if you'll notice that very few of them, of these appearances, are listed in more than one Gospel. That the first one, the Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, appears in Mark and John, but appearing to the other women only appears in Matthew. If you'll remember in Mark that we're studying, Mark 16, we talked about the women, verse 1 of chapter 16, Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought sweet spices. Now, in this reference, though, in Mark, they never see Jesus. They see an angel. They get the message from the angel that he's arisen. But they don't actually see Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. So you have to go to Matthew to see that the other women did see Jesus and that Mary Magdalene did see Jesus. We have that in Mark, Mary Magdalene, but also in John. The two on the road to Emmaus, we get that in Mark, just two short verses. Luke gives us a long dissertation of exactly what happened. Mark just barely mentions it. Matthew and John don't mention it at all. So I did this just so that you could see that these accounts are not exhaustive. They are not every single detail. Don't get into the trap of listening to scholars or commentaries saying, well, this gospel account contradicts this gospel account. No, they're all picking and choosing different items to include in their accounts. So obviously they are going to be different. The sign of the cross doesn't say the same thing in the gospel accounts. You put them together, you get the whole thing. You'll notice some of them don't even appear in the Gospels. In 1 Corinthians 15, about a little more than halfway down, I've got that Jesus appeared to the 500. 500 people at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't find that in any of the Gospel accounts. Now, is Paul making it up? Did it not happen? Well, no, it happened. Paul said it happened. So just because the Gospel accounts don't include something doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Just because only one gospel account says something. I made this point over and over again. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. You would think that anytime you tell the story of Jesus, you would tell that story that Jesus had power over death. This man was dead for 4 days. By now he's stinking. And Jesus, come forth Lazarus, and he came forth. One gospel includes that account. The other three Gospels don't include it. We really talk a lot, well, not talk a lot, but we firmly believe and that it's a necessity that Jesus was virgin born. There's only two of the Gospels that talk about his virgin birth. If it's so important, why didn't all four Gospels talk about it? They did. Only two of the Gospels talked about his virgin birth. So see, you can't actually start picking and choosing and nitpicking with the gospel accounts. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They wrote with a certain purpose, with a certain readership in mind. God knew what he was doing. That's what I'm saying. God knew what he was doing when he wrote it the way he wrote it. So we just have to accept the way it's been passed down to us. You see, like, also above the 500, the seven on the Sea of Galilee. You remember they went fishing and they were by the sea, and Jesus met them by the sea. There are seven people there. That's only mentioned in one gospel. John 21 covers that story. None of the other gospels talk about it. Another reason why I did this is because I was going to compare the Gospel of Mark with the chapter, I think it's 10, of Acts, where Peter preaches and lines up with the Gospel of Mark, what we talked about before. And one thing just caught my eye. Peter mentions, whereof we are witnesses. So I got to thinking, the witnesses. Who are the witnesses? The people that believe in the short ending of Mark, and they want to end it after verse 8 with the women going away and being afraid. No human witnesses. Human witnesses are very important. In Mark, up to verse 8, we have an angel that witnesses and talks about it, but we have no humans that saw Jesus alive. If you end Mark's gospel at verse 8, which some of the commentators want to do. So, of course, we as Baptists, we believe the King James and the Textus Receptus, and we believe that all these verses are inspired. So we do have human witnesses included in the Gospel of Mark there. So that is something that you can just keep in your Bible or peruse or to your own edification. You can look at it. I think it's very, very good to see that. Because we have, if you've been in church for a long time, you have all these stories ripping around in your head. You knew that Mary Magdalene, you know, thought he was the gardener. You knew that the women saw him. You knew that the one that I will point out, so to finish my sentence, it's sort of good to see, and A.T. Robertson, he's a scholar, and he's one of our kind of scholars. He believed the Bible. He believed the Bible. But it's interesting to see how he formatted this and how he put this in order, which thing happened first, which thing happened first. One that I thought was interesting was in the fourth one down, still on that paper of the appearances, that he appeared to Simon Peter. And I never thought about this, and while we're here, we won't turn to the 1 Corinthians, but if you'll turn to Luke 24, you look at Luke 24, which is the other reference. And I know we're studying Mark, but we're studying these last days. If you look in verse 33, Luke 24:33, and they arose the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together. Now this is the two that were on the road to Emmaus. They met Jesus, they ate, broke bread, and they instantly went back to Jerusalem to tell all the disciples and the apostles. So they returned to Jerusalem, they found the 11 together, and them that were with them. So there's a large company. And A.T. Robertson even mentions that one time where it's the 11 and a great company. And I think I might have left that off about the fifth, sixth one down, the 11 apostles. And a great company, them that were with them. So there's people with them. Saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them in breaking of the bread. So saying, and the saying here that, and it's sort of a little wishy-washy about who's doing the saying. Are the two that came back doing the saying? Or are the apostles at Jerusalem doing the saying? The way it reads, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon, you would think that it's the apostles in Jerusalem that are saying this, telling these two, yeah, you're right, you did see the Lord. He has risen indeed. Simon Peter saw him. They're corroborating the story of these two. That's the way I read it. Now, you could read it the other way, that the two are doing the saying, coming back saying, the Lord is risen. How would they know that the Lord had appeared to Simon? How would they know that? They don't even know that he's risen. On the way to Emmaus, they still think he's dead. You know, he's still in the grave, as far as they know. So this verse 34 has to be the apostles saying this. But Luke puts that little phrase in there, and hath appeared to Simon. So A.T. Robertson correctly puts that, number four there, that he did appear to Simon. And when Paul recounts, in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul recounts who saw Jesus, the witnesses, he actually says, and saw and was appeared to Simon. He points him out as a single one person that saw him by himself. So it's corroborated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. So it would do you well, like I said, to look up all these verses, to cross-reference the verses, try to put them in order, and to see some of the stories seem to overlap, especially with the women. Some of those stories get a little convoluted about when did they see, what did they see, when did they leave. We're going to talk about that this morning, too, about the differences in time. When it began to be the first day of the week, but it was in dawn, but one passage says it's still dark. And you know, we think of these things as happening in snapshots, but they don't. It's more like a movie. They happen over time. So when one gospel account says something about that it was still dark, and another gospel account says as it was dawning, as the sun was coming out, as it was coming to daylight, well, there's a period of time where it's still dark, and then all of a sudden you can see the light starting to shine. The sun hasn't come up, but the light's shining, and you can see that it's starting to dawn. So, you know, again, you can nitpick with some of these facts, but when you realize that this stuff is happening over time, and not just 2 minutes or 3 minutes, but 30 minutes, an hour, how long does it take to walk from their house to eat together, and then to get to the tomb? It takes some time. So one person says it's still dark, another person says it's dawning to dawn, and the light was coming. Yeah, it's the same thing. It's not a contradiction. Not a contradiction. So I think, unless I mismarked my papers here, I think we ended around verse 4 of Mark 16. So we'll continue here in chapter 16, verse 4. And if you want to be turning to John chapter 20, verse 4 of Mark 16 says, "And when they looked," and this is the women that's mentioned up in verse 1, at least three women, maybe four. There's different names. If you look in the different gospel accounts, you have different names mentioned. Joanna's mentioned in one spot. She's not mentioned here. So you've got at least three, probably four women, maybe even others. And it says, "When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great." And I heard a preacher preach on a message on a verse like this. It might not have been this exact verse, but a verse like this about why was the stone rolled away? What was the purpose of the stone being rolled away? If you look in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 19 says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you." Now, I read this verse because the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they were not just closed, but being shut means they were locked. They were barred. Because they had fear of the Jews. If you look down in verse 26, and it says, "And after 8 days, again the disciples were there within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you." Now they're in a room, the door is shut, and I surmise that the door is locked and barred. And they're by themselves. They've taken attendance. They know who's there because they're afraid of the Jews. They don't want any spies or anybody in there, any guards. So they know who's in there. And then all of a sudden, they're standing around, sitting around talking, and there's Jesus in their midst. Now, nothing said about they opened the doors. In fact, it clearly says the doors were shut. And I think the writers are telling us that to let us know that Jesus didn't come in through the door. He didn't open the door and walk in like a normal human body. No, he just appeared in their midst. He's there. So the stone being rolled away was not for Jesus to get out. That's my point, and that was the preacher's point when he preached that whole message on that idea. That rock, that stone, that cave could not hold Jesus. Jesus could get out. I mean, he did get out. Why was the stone, when was the stone rolled away? You know, that's debatable too. We won't get into that. But the stone was rolled away, and it's for us. It's for us. You know, Jesus could have resurrected from the dead and instantly ascended right back to heaven with no human witnesses whatsoever. We could have had just angels witnessing, saying, oh, by the way, he's risen and he's ascended. He's gone, but he's coming back again. But God didn't decide to do that. God decided that I'm going to resurrect Jesus. Jesus resurrected, and then he walked on the earth for a period of so many days. And met, and we've got the list. He met this person and this group of women, and met Simon Peter, and met James. That's another place, that another thing that I failed to mention on that list. In the Gospels, we don't have where he actually met James, Jesus' half-brother. But again, Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, that he met with James, Jesus' half-brother. So, Jesus met with all kinds of witnesses. Why? They had to testify. I saw him with my eyes. I saw him killed, put in the tomb, and I saw him resurrected. I touched him. He ate with us. He talked with us. And as Paul says, even up to 500 people at one time. So it's not just a couple people over here making up stories that, let's keep this thing going, and we need to make him God, and so we're going to say that he resurrected from the dead. It's hard to get 500 people to agree to a lie. 500 people at one time saw him alive. 500 witnesses at the same time. That's hard that's a conspiracy that's hard to make. That doesn't work very well. And I think that's one reason why the Holy Spirit told Paul to put that in there. That 500 people at one time saw him alive. There's witnesses that saw him. And what better way to have curiosity and see things than to see the stone rolled back and to see that it's empty? Now, surely, somebody could come and steal the bones and steal the body and take him out. But still, you look in and you say, the grave is empty. And then also, and I don't think we're going to get to it in Mark, but if you read your other gospel accounts, when Peter and John, they ran to the tomb, they saw something. And of course, that's the Shroud of Turin thing, They saw Jesus' image on the shroud that was left there. Don't get me into that. We won't talk about that. But they did see something. And they saw the napkin at one end and the headdress, the rest of it, and one was neatly folded. So it wasn't this kind of just haphazard, somebody came and stole the body. No, this was a very orderly, planned thing, this resurrection. So the empty tomb, the stone being rolled away, if the stone was still there, you'd still have questions. Well, maybe the body is still inside. I don't care that the angel up here is telling me that he's risen. I want to see it. We need eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. So the stone has been rolled back so the women can look in and see. It really surely is empty. Now, if it's empty and he didn't resurrect, then there's a body somewhere. Somebody's got this body somewhere. And that would be a go hunt for it. Go see who took it. Now, of course, the Roman soldiers that were on guard, they rightly told the right story that, a light from heaven, an explosion, earthquakes, and the stone rolled back, and angels, and Jesus resurrected, and they ran in terror. Of course, they were instructed to say, well, you tell everybody that the disciples came and stole his body. So that was commonly reported amongst the Jews. The disciples did, in fact, come and steal the body. So you need eyewitnesses to his body. We don't get that right here in Mark yet. So verse 4, and they looked, and they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. This "for it was very great" really is attached up to verse 3. The Greek language does this weird kind of parenthetical words, and lots of times words that describe something else are put way out in the end of the sentence, and it's very disjointed sometimes. So this "for it was very great" does refer to the stone, but it's really referring to verse 3, when they said amongst themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? For it was very great." Those two phrases go together. Now, the parenthetical in between is that they looked and the stone was already rolled away. But the "for it was very great" really goes to their question of, who's going to roll this stone away for us? Because as far as they know, the stone is still there. And to get in and anoint the body and prepare the body for final burial, they have to get into who's going to do that? And of course, I've mentioned that before, that didn't stop them from preparing, that didn't stop them from going. Yeah, that's a roadblock, a major roadblock. This stone is heavy. We're just a group of women. Who's going to roll the stone away? That didn't stop them, though. God gave them a mission to do, and they went and did it. Even if they didn't see how they were going to do it, if there was a roadblock there, just impenetrable, they're not going to be able to fix this, but they're obedient to the command. And, of course, God did this anyway just to let them be witnesses of the resurrection, be one of the first witnesses of the resurrection. And as you see there on that list, if you've still got that list there, the very first witness, and we were going to see that in another place here, the very first witness is Mary Magdalene. And then the very next witnesses are the other women. So the two groups of the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection are women. Which uplifts women. Opposite of what a lot of modern people thinking that the Bible subjugates women and puts women down. No, this lifts up women, giving them the honor of being the first ones to see Jesus. So, moving on, verse 5. Make sure I get everything here. Verse 5 says, "And entering into the sepulchre," now obviously they would enter in because, well, the stone's rolled away, but the body might still be there. So they go in, they enter into the sepulchre. "They saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted." Now, if you look in, we won't turn to it, but Matthew 28 says that this man is an angel. Matthew actually says it's an angel. Mark doesn't call him an angel, but just calls him a man, a young man. And angels in the Bible, angels in the Bible are always pictured as men. They're always seen as men. They always appear in the body of men. That's just the way God did it. I don't know why, but that's the way God did it. So this man here is an angel, according to Matthew's account. And he's sitting there, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, obviously, they're expecting a body, a dead body. But what they see is a young man clothed in white. And I would probably surmise that it's effervescent, it's, you know, bioluminescence, it's from within, it's glowing or something. So they're affrighted, maybe for several reasons. One is that, Jesus is not here, but also they're seeing a young man sitting in there that really he shouldn't be there. I mean, this is out of place, you know, this is like a mausoleum. Yeah, he shouldn't be sitting there. Verse 6 says, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said unto you." And then they went out quickly. Now, here, the angel, obviously the angel knows what has happened. I mean, angel just witnessed. He was crucified. Jesus of Nazareth. Let's get straight who we're talking about. Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but he's risen and he is not here. Those facts, he just punch. He gives them right. Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. All these facts that he just gives. You notice that the angel does not upbraid the women for not believing. You notice that the angel doesn't say, "Why are you here?" He said over and over again that after 3 days he would be raised again. What are you doing coming with spices to anoint a dead body? He's not dead. He's arisen. You notice there's no putting down. There's no, "Why didn't you believe?" God is very gracious to us as human beings because, you know, we're so sinful. We're so prideful. We're so hard-headed. I mean, all these things that we are as human beings. And God shows such great mercy to us. If we were God, we probably wouldn't show half the mercy that God does. I mean, you get in a jury room. If you're ever called upon to be a juror in a court date, take it, do it. It's an eye-opener. Sometimes those people get vicious. I mean, they tear the defendant apart. I mean, left and right. And they just, I mean, they're mean. People are mean lots of times. And we would be the same thing. We'd be blasting these ladies. "Why are you here? Why do you have spices? Why didn't you believe? He told you and he told you and he..." No, there's none of this. God makes this angel have mercy on them and just presents the facts. Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, raised again. He's not here. He's not here. And obviously that's one of the reasons for the open sepulcher, the open rolling the rock away, so that they can again be a witness to that. That yes, we saw the place where they laid him, and these women had, remember in chapter 15 at the end, they followed Joseph to the place. They saw Jesus' body laid there. So they are witnesses that yes, Jesus was dead and buried, rock rolled in front. But now the rock is open and he's not there. So he is risen. One thing that I want to mention about this, I know this is sort of a little side trip here, but in verse 6 here it says, "And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye see Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus was one of those names that was a common name in this era. A lot of people, we even have record of people in the Bible that are named Jesus, other than Jesus of Nazareth. So he said Jesus of Nazareth to pinpoint who he was. You know, that was a common practice to attach the city where you came from with the name. It's a lot commoner than you think. Even up into the 1400s, 1500s, people sometimes didn't always have two and three and six names. Sometimes they went by one name with a city, Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci is really two words, and it means from Vinci. It's the city that he came from. His name's Leonardo, but then it tells which Leonardo. Again, common name, a lot of Leonardos out there. Which one? Well, the one from this particular city. So when you say Leonardo da Vinci, you're really not saying a name. You're saying a sentence. You know, Leonardo from this city or of this city. So, and that happens a lot in history. That's what's happening here. It's because he was from Nazareth. A couple of verses, though. If you turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. The previous verse talks about him being warned in a dream of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Mrs. Joseph, being warned in a dream. And he came to dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, if you'll look in Acts 24, Acts chapter 24, I'm going to put these verses together here. Acts chapter 24, verse 5 says, "For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition, among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." You know, we sort of, I'll just go ahead and use the word, pride ourselves as Baptists. The word Baptist is a Bible name. That the first one that preached the kingdom of God, the kingdom, the coming of Jesus, and pointing it out the Lamb, and the first one that did baptism as a ritual for putting into a body and all of that was called John the Baptist. More new translations want to retranslate that to John the Baptizer to get away from including the word Baptist in the Bible. That could be a possibility, but as Brother Joe Gadd always pointed out, the verse says, "Then came John the Baptist preaching." Mm-hmm. He wasn't baptizing until later. He wasn't called Baptist because he baptized. He preached first, and then, yes, he did baptize, but he came preaching. So Baptist is a Bible name that we wear, that was given to us, because we rebaptize people. But here, you could almost argue that we shouldn't be called Baptists, we should be called Nazarenes. Because this is one of the names that was given to this sect of the Jews. Jesus was considered sometime early in his ministry, and also early church, that early church members, I don't think, there was a phase-in, phase-out period where they stopped thinking themselves as Orthodox Jews And they started thinking of themselves as church members. Now, I know the church is mentioned in the Gospels. Jesus mentions the church, and the church was started in the Gospels. Jesus started the church, and it wasn't at Pentecost. Jesus started the church, so there was a church, a thing. But there's this phase-out, phase-in period of people thinking of the church as just a sect of the Jewish faith. It was a subset of the Jewish faith. So you could argue that he is the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, again, this has reference to Jesus growing up in Nazareth. A Nazarene is a person that lives in Nazareth. I mean, that's what that is. So the Nazarene is, oh yeah, that guy from Nazareth that preached this doctrine, that guy named Jesus. He's a Nazarene because he came from Nazareth. So this is not the denomination of the Nazarenes. The denomination of the Nazarenes, let me get it here, is actually a Protestant group deriving from the merging of three holiness groups. And they stress sanctification and Methodist governance. So it's a very, very late denomination when you look at the non-Protestant denominations. So, yeah, we would not claim the name Nazarene, only that we worship the man that came from Nazareth. That's what we would say. And then one more verse, if you turn to John chapter 1. And being of the sect of the Nazarenes was not a compliment, okay? Having Jesus from Nazareth is not a compliment. In John chapter 1, verse 45, it says, Philip findeth Nathanael and said to him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now he gives even more information so that we know exactly who we're talking about. Yeah, the Jesus that comes from Nazareth, and he's also the son of Joseph, they commonly thought. The son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, Well, come and see. Nazareth didn't have such a good reputation. And, you know, obviously the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? With a bad reputation, and then you claim that that's your city, yeah, that's not such a great thing, you know? It's like coming from a hotbed of lawlessness today, and you say, well, I'm from that city, and people look at you strange or something, you know? Well, that's one of the reasons why they derogatorily called them the sect of the Nazarenes, again, to connect him with Nazareth. But you notice here in Mark 16, it's the angel that is saying this. You see Jesus of Nazareth. You notice the angel doesn't say Jesus Christ. He doesn't say Jesus the Christ. He doesn't say Jesus the Messiah. It's because it's all about bodily resurrection, I think. That's one that you can come up with other reasons, but I think it's because it's all about bodily resurrection. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's God in the flesh. He is the Christ, the Messiah. But he's also a person that grew up in a city. He's got roots to the earth. That's his hometown. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but real quickly they moved up to Nazareth. Joseph made that decision. Angel told him to get out. So you see Jesus of Nazareth. It makes him a human being. If he's just God, well, surely gods can be resurrected. But if he's a God that has taken on a human body, now we have a question mark. Human bodies die and decay. So he's, I think, tying him in to an earthly spot, Jesus of Nazareth. And like I said, there's a lot of Jesuses around, so we want to make sure that it's Jesus, the right Jesus that he's talking about. By the way, let me throw this in too. We won't take time to do it, but back in number 6, they actually have the rules for being a Nazarite, where you couldn't drink anything from the vine. You couldn't be around a dead body. You did not cut your hair. This was a vow that men and women, again, look back, look it up, number 6, beginning of the chapter, men and women could take this vow of being a Nazarite. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. He did not drink anything of the vine. He didn't stay around dead bodies. He He didn't cut his hair. You know, people look at him and they think he's a wild man. By the way, the not cutting of the hair. You know, the Bible is over and over again talked about the differences between the genders. The Bible, that's one of the reasons for the rules of not interchanging clothes, is again, so we can tell the difference in the different genders. And you all of a sudden get men with long hair. Well, that was looked at as a stigma for a man to have long hair. In fact, the Bible even quotes that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. But a long hair is a woman's glory. The Bible tells us that. So what's this God commanding that a Nazirite should not cut his hair? Well, that was part of the shamefulness of your identity. That's part of the humility, that I am going to look different than what I should look because I'm taking this vow to God. That's how serious I am that I want to obey God. And a Nazirite vow did not have to be lifelong. You could say, I'm going to be a Nazirite for 6 months. I'm going to be a Nazirite for a period of time. It did not have to be lifelong. Some people were lifelong. But the long hair was a sign that you were humbling yourself and you were not caring about your own bodily appearance, that you cared about spiritual things. You're caring about God. You're not taking the time to cut your hair. You don't care that you're out of place and you're weird because you're a man that has long hair and that it's a shame for you to have long hair. You don't care because you've taken this vow. It's a sign that you're trying to live close to God, closer to God during this time. So there's a reason why God included that for men not to cut their hair. But as soon as your vow is empty, and I mean completed and done, you cut your hair again. You know, you went back to normal culture of men having shorter hair. That's the way it's always been. Look at the Roman, the busts, the statues of all the Roman emperors. Not a single one of them has long hair. You see all these artists' depiction of Jesus with this big, long, curly, shoulder length, and bound past his shoulder. I don't think that's the way he looked. He knew that the Bible said it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Like I said, look at all the carvings of Roman emperors. None of them have long hair. Look at all the pictures of Roman scenes and Greek scenes. Men do not have long hair. They have shorter hair. That was the culture. That was the style. So these pictures of Jesus, and that's one of the bad things about pictures, is you get the artist's suggestions of what these things look at like. And you start looking at Jesus having long hair, and you just start believing Jesus had long hair. That's the way you picture him. That's the way you see him. Well, not so much. Not so much. So here in Matthew chapter 11, verse 18, people were getting on Jesus, but verse 17, Jesus is saying, you guys can't be happy, can you? He's talking to the Pharisees and the rulers and that are complaining about how he acts. Verse 17 says, and saying, we have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned. He's saying, this is what you guys are saying to me, that you all have piped, but I'm not dancing to your tune. That's the way we would say it in the 21st century. You've piped, but I haven't danced your dance. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. And then they say, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a devil. Because he's living the life of a Nazirite. They say he's got a devil. Not eating or drinking, and the drinking there is alcohol, and he had long hair, and he ate weird food, and all of a sudden they say, well, he must have a devil. Look at him. He's like a crazy man. I mean, look at him. He has a devil. But he says the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He's eating. He goes to feast. He goes to wedding feast, and he drinks alcohol. He came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. He says, you guys can't be happy. If I don't eat and don't drink, you make fun of whoever does that. And then if I do eat and drink, well, then you have comments about that. It's this way or that way, and they're both wrong, right? You can't make you happy. So here's a reference where Jesus does say he's a drinker. And when it says drinker, I think it does mean alcohol. It's not just grape juice. Why would it be grape juice if he says, behold, a gluttonous and a wine bibber? The two things he mentioned, eating and drinking, then he mentioned being a glutton and being a wine bibber. So he's not just talking about drinking grape juice. He's talking about drinking wine. Jesus was not a Nazarite. He did not take the Nazarite vow.
Right.
He did not have long hair. So that's my little aside there. It's sort of one of my pet peeves, though, that people don't study their Bible and they don't know these verses are in here, and they just make all kinds of assumptions, and they look at the pictures and they come up with that, whatever. We'll stop here at verse 6. I know we didn't get very far, but we'll stop here at verse 6, and we'll continue this next week, the Lord willing.
Amen. Thank you, Brad.